Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
So, is summer here yet?
No.
Anyway, we had to move the conference date. There was a conflict that arose, and so it's been changed to August 11th. That would be Saturday, August 11th would be the picnic. We'll have class on Friday night, class again Saturday morning, picnic in the afternoon, and regular Sunday morning service. So with that, let's get going. If you've got anything on your mind or your heart that might distract you, put that aside and put it in God's hands so that we can concentrate on today's Bible class. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today in thanksgiving. We thank you for your abundant grace and everything you provide in our lives and for the ability to have this church and to worship freely. We thank you for your Son, for his sacrifice, for salvation, for what he did so that we could have eternal life. And we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you guide us today, that you help us to understand today's lesson so that we can take it out and show our light to the world. We ask that you help us raise our voices in song and praise to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise.
creations of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free. I'm found in
Good morning. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 2, verse 9. Not that. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's actually quite close and in some cases word for word for what our Lord said about 3 days before his cross in John chapter 12. If you're in the dark, you don't know where you go. Simple. And you will stumble. So what we have here, and we continue in this and looking at the home that we have with Christ. I love the picture it gives us. And I love the, you know, just the word home for all of us is a real important word. I mean, for everybody, homesick, a miss home, can't wait to get home. Home is a very important word for us. Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The word he uses is home. And so we have his home. Do we have to wait for heaven? He said, no. He said, if you love me, and you keep my word, I and my Father will come and make our home with you. And that was just a minutes, if that, after he said, I go to a place to make a home for you. So your heavenly home is in here. And if you love me, right, I will make that home. So we, you know, theologically, we get into these debates about, well, here's a believer that doesn't love God, and we talk about all these things, and, it's just not addressed in terms of the Bible as saying that, well, here's a believer doesn't love God, here's a believer who loves God, and it basically just states facts and gives us the command that you love him, and there's no, like, caveat for anything less or anything else. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. God says you love him. Can I suffer away from him? Well, you can't. If you're a believer, that the moment of salvation, something amazing happened to you. You didn't feel it, but it is a reality. You were transformed. The Word of God says you were baptized. Not with water, but with the Spirit. The Spirit of God baptized you and entered you into union with Christ. That is something that you received because of the finished work of Christ, not because of anything you've done. You believed in him, and you were saved. And so as a regenerated person, you are now in him, seated with him in heavenly places, and that can't change. So God would turn to you and say, do you know this? You know this. And that's where love comes from. Christ said, if you know me, you will love me. John writes it here. Right there in chapter 2, you can go back to verse 1 and read a couple of verses. Verse 1 says, I write these things so that you may not sin. Just continue reading on and you see, if you know him, you will love him. We're looking at the word abide. And we learn that in this home, love, the love of God, is a key. It's a key part of the foundation of this home. Can you imagine a home that Christ has built without love in it, meaning his love? No, it's impossible. All right, so I have my home in him. I go to prepare a place for you. That place is love. If I am a Christian and I don't have, well, if I don't practice the love of God, I am a fool. I am a big fool. And what I have is not what the Bible would call life. And in fact, as we'll see, what you would have is a fake life, a made-up one, a fantasy life in which you don't see reality. Who would want that? Now, the unbeliever is kind of stuck in that. But the believer has been set free from the false life. See, there's truth and there's untruth. And only in Him is the truth. And He has come to reveal that. I am the bread of life who has come down of heaven. You eat of this bread and you will never hunger again. So one cannot say that he has love and then hate his brother. One cannot say that I have the love of God and then say I don't love my brother. Because the love of God loves. One cannot say that he loves God while he hates his brother. It doesn't exist. The love of God loves. God so loved the world. I think all of us concede, though, that there are levels of hate. Right? And we ask this, you know, when he says, if you don't hate your father and mother and pick up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being my disciples. Like, what does he mean by that? Might I hate my mother? Might I hate my brother? Obviously, he doesn't mean it in that way. But, you know, when he says here, as John says, the one who hates his brother is in darkness. Well, what does that mean? Do I dislike him? Do I want to kill him? And as so often in the Bible, which, by the way, if this were fiction, if John were writing fiction and he was trying to convince you, he'd give a lot of detail about what hate is. But he doesn't. He says hate. You say, well, John, what do you mean by hate? Or Lord, what do you mean by hate? And I would say that hate is the absence of love. There is the love of God, and there isn't the love of God. Do you see the contrast here in John? Do you see a gray area, like a fuzzy in-between, indifferent area? It's love, light, hate, darkness. Is there something in between? Like I hate a little or I love a little. There's none, and you never find that anywhere in the inspired scripture. I would say that hate is the absence of God's love, whether it is to a fellow believer or to a neighbor that I don't know. What would God be? Think about this. What would God be if he was everything that he is minus love? With all the power, the wisdom, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternal life, what if he was without love? Oh, he would be one to be feared all the time. What is exhibited at the cross of Christ? The love of God. God minus love. Think about that. Well, it's really an idol. It's a Baal, correct? It's a Chemosh. It's a Dagon, any of the ancient gods. But it's certainly not Yahweh Elohim. So think about God without love. Now think about what is man without love. We're made in his image. What is a man without the love of God in him? He is also much to be feared, isn't he? But it depends on how much power he has. Reading about that shooting in the school in Texas this morning, my heart just breaks for those parents. Like, good God, and this kid just walks in with what? Oh, they say he's been bullied. They say this, they say that. I was bullied in high school. I don't think there's a person in this room who wasn't. I mean, is it right? No. But does it justify such an action? That kid walked into that schoolroom with hatred in his heart. Now, that's an extreme. But he had power, did he not? He had firepower. See, man without the love of God in him is a dangerous animal. And so he is a hater. The natural question begs, and this I have been debating this for days after I read it just a few days ago. As one of a very good theologian commented on the fact that there is no middle ground. That, and I would ask you to debate this in your own heart. because with something like this, I don't know if I could tell you right now confidently, which I'm not to use the pulpit to do, is give my opinion, unless I say it's my opinion. Is there a middle ground? Is there an indifference in man? Can I be indifferent toward you, or do I have to love you or hate you? You know, there's people I see every day that I don't even know them. But could I love a stranger with God's love? Absolutely. So what is a man absent of God's love? Well, God, and in fact the Lord who said in Luke 14:31, and this may help us to understand this difficult statement, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, I can't love him and also at the same time love you at that level. You know, I worship him. I don't worship you. That'd be terrible. So how, in fact, do I love him and love you? That is the question. And as I was stirring scrambled eggs this morning, I ran off to my computer and I wrote it down because something dawned on me. I was thinking about love and God. Here's God. He gives me his love. I started in my own mind separating the two. Yeah, because we all like to categorize. That's silly. You don't separate love from God. God is love. What is love in me? The presence of God. Say, he's present with all of us. I know. But is he in your conscious mind as you walk? As you think, as you do, as you speak, as you do everything, is he present with you? In other words, are you aware of his presence? And you know what that takes is faith. Everywhere I go, the Lord is with me. Do I know by faith? Do I almost as if he's there? Right? Like he's physically there. But he is he not? He indwells us. He said, I'm with you until the end of the age, to the end of the earth. You're seated with me in heavenly places. He prayed the night before he died. Father, I pray that they be with me where I am. For every believer, he is with us. But not every believer has his eyes on that presence, the eyes of the soul. See, now, what if I run into you or a stranger and it's me and Jesus? Am I going to go, oh, I hate your guts. You know, I hate you. I don't like you. I wish something bad happens to you. You're a jerk. You know, whatever. Could I possibly? And not just, and I don't mean just because Jesus is watching me, I'd be like, you know, I feel kind of guilty here. Hope you don't read my thoughts. Oh, my God, I know you do. If, and this is truly what Christianity is in relationships, because you can't live in this home and know you're in this home and enjoy this home if love is not your foundation. Between me and the other person, Jesus Christ stands between us. Between me and my enemy, Jesus Christ stands between us. That's why I pray for my enemies, because they won't pray for themselves. I stand in for them. I say, hold on, I know you won't pray for yourself. But it's me and the Lord and then you, and I'm going to speak to him on your behalf. Because I desire your good, not your evil. I desire your benefit, not your demise. That is life. That is what the Lord of glory came into this world, who died so this would be possible for us pitiful creatures who were so filled with evil and sin that our eyes could be open to this light. And then truly live. Love in our hearts is the presence of the Lord in our hearts. And truly known and seen on a day-by-day basis. Now, once I have the once I have his presence and his love and his wisdom and his truth, I can see the truth about you. And I can see the truth about the world. And not to judge the world either. See, some Christians have said, well, yeah, now I know all the truth about the world, and I can't wait to condemn the heck out of everybody. That's not love. I am no judge. The truth tells me that I'm not. Who am I to judge? I am nothing. I am the recipient of grace, and Christ stood in my place to take my judgment. I'm going to turn around and judge someone else? It's the parable that he told of the man who was forgiven of so much money. And then minutes later, he saw somebody on the street who owed him a very little amount. And he choked the man until he got his money back. Do you understand? And so when I have the love of Christ in my heart, I can see you and everything. And so without love, I cannot see the need of my fellow man. If I don't see the need of my fellow man, I don't see my fellow man. If I only see him as he affects me, then all I see is me in this world. And that's the fallen state, is it not? The sin nature is a god. It wants to be worshipped. It wants to be the center. It wants everybody else gone. That's why in our fallen state, the little homes that we've made for ourselves are always so isolated. They have walls. No one gets in. And if I do let anybody in, it's not into my soul, right, where I can open up and be who I am and not fear the reprisal that will certainly come from some. I can actually let you into my heart. What do I fear? I fear nothing. But when we made our own little homes, right, this came back, it's Genesis chapter 11. 11. Where we built the Tower of Babel, we built a city. And why do we build that city and give ourselves a name? Because we, even though we shared the same language, we already started to fade away from each other. So they said we need to unite ourselves. And it was impossible. And God confused the languages just to speed up the process of the inevitable. We are isolated. We isolate ourselves from one another. Exiled from God, we exile from one another. Sure, we go out and we participate and we're social, but right back in behind those walls, Christ came and set us free. Be truly open. And you see, now that if I have the love of God in me, now I can see the reality of my entire world. And so I see. So therefore, without love, what do I live in? Because people do live in their worlds. They go to work. They have homes. They deal with people. They treat their neighbors and coworkers and friends and spouses and children and family. What do they do without love? Well, they got to fill it in. See, life without love is a vast void. And so me as a creature, I got to fill that in with something. Think about the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees have? Knowledge. A lot of it. Paul said, I was a fellow Saul of Tarsus. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Right? How much knowledge did he have? An enormous amount. Not only of the Torah and the Old Testament, but of Greek literature. He was well educated in Greek culture. He's a Roman citizen. And a wonderful Pharisee. And yet, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had zero love in his heart. No love of God. He's an unbeliever who is doing what to the church? He's trying to kill the church. Stephen, the first deacon, this wonderful man who is a servant of God, his clothes are laid down at Saul of Tarsus' feet. And Saul of Tarsus says, well done. We're going to kill this movement by God's will. The Pharisees were full of knowledge, but without love. And so what does Paul write, who would know this so well in 1 Corinthians 13? Without love, you are nothing. What world did the Pharisees live in? A made-up one in their own minds. A fantasy world. In their fantasy world, men were justified by keeping the law. That's a fantasy. That's not right. That's not real. In their fantasy world, they were the justified ones. In their fantasy world, they were the elite ones, the ones with knowledge. Fantasy world. And in their fantasy world, Jesus of Nazareth deserved, justly, deserved the cross. Crucifixion. Go to John 11. This is how, and this is completely blind. Without love, God's love, we live in made-up fantasy worlds. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man," meaning Jesus, "is performing many signs." Just a few days prior to this, he did the ultimate sign. He raised a man who had been dead for 4 days from the grave. So just a few days earlier, he raised Lazarus from the dead. They conclude, "If we let him go on like this, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." But we can't have that. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say in his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Do you see how amazing that is? This is God, the Holy Spirit, giving this evil man prophecy. You're saying, wait a minute, God can't give an unbeliever prophecy. Oh no? I've seen a number of instances of it in the Old Testament, actually. Like King Saul got the gift of prophecy before he even became king, and he didn't turn out very well at all. So the Holy Spirit gives this man prophecy. He says something that is absolutely true. It is expedient for this nation that this one man die. Correct. But he didn't see the truth in it. He still didn't see. They had a worldview in which Jesus of Nazareth must die in order to save the people and themselves. How right they were. But how wrong they were. See, the truth. He said it out loud. The very truth of the gospel. He said it. And he didn't believe it. He didn't see it. He was blind. Without love, each of us lives in a fantasy world made up of darkness. So he says in verse 52, "And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. John intervenes, the apostle intervenes in verse 52, that yeah, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. This home that we live in, that our Lord has made for us, its foundation is agape, the love of God. We must, to be at home, which means peace, tranquility, fulfillment, we must love our enemies, our neighbors, our friends, are fellow members of the body of Christ. And you say, well, you know, there's a lot of people out there that are hard to do this to, of course. But remember, the love of God doesn't change. The subject may change. The love doesn't. I cannot bend the love of God to my whim. If you do, then you don't see the home that you're in. That's another love. A love that bends, depending on circumstances or people, is not the love of God. And you must remember that and make sure that's clear. That when I'm challenged to love, there's one choice, love, as God loves. If I don't, I fail. And where there's absence of love, although I myself am light, right? A child of God is the light of the world. I am participating in the deeds of darkness. That's Ephesians 5. And so if I understand who I am in Him, and darkness is no longer, not only is it not a part of me anymore, but it is truly the enemy of me. It's the enemy of my Lord, and it's the enemy of me. I am light. It's the most astounding thing what Christ has done for us. It's salvation. You became the light of the world. And therefore, if I would just understand that, that when faced with the challenge to love, when it is very challenging, that I don't want darkness. Now, does it mean I'm going to be sinless? No, you're still going to fail. It doesn't condone it at all. But walking in the light is the gift. It is the inheritance of the Son of God, of the child of God. It is a part of every one of our inheritance. And so I would say now I have that choice. It'd be so much easier not to love you, not to give, not to sacrifice, not to consider your good. But what is that choice? That's a choice to participate in darkness. And that is not what my Lord is, nor am I. And you see, in that is life in itself. If every time I'm superbly challenged, meaning tempted not to love, and I give in to that temptation, I'll never know how strong love can be. Not on this side of heaven. See, again, and I take this from C.S. Lewis, who said it so brilliantly, I'm not going to know how strong an enemy is unless I face them in battle. I can't raise the white flag every time an army comes against me and say, I know how strong they are. Because you really don't. And if you don't know how strong they are, you don't know how strong you are. So when Paul said, take the thorn out, take the thorn out, take the thorn out, he said three times. God says no. And then Paul found what? Strength. He found out that yes, the grace of God was sufficient. How else would he have found that out? If God just said, all right, Paul, I'm tired of you nagging me, I'll take the thorn out, then he wouldn't know. And we will not know the strength of the love of God. And think of all the other virtues that love is tied to. The entire fruit of the Spirit is on the, like, love is the head of this beautiful monster, I guess. And the rest of it flows from it. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, they all flow from that. What little I know of love makes the rest small as well. Hence, look at 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And as he's using an analogy to the marketplace at this time, where if you were in the agora and you were walking down looking for things to buy, they don't have neon signs in advertising, so they just make a lot of noise to try and draw you to their goods. So, even if, is there a tongue of angels? No. Well, I'm sure they do, but have a language. But no man knows it. He's just saying, if I even could, I'm a noisy gong or cymbal without love. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And love never fails. Which that Greek phrase means that love is eternal. Now, you've seen this definition many times. Look at each word now described in this definition of love, patience, kindness, and so on, in relation to seeing with the eyes of the heart. If I love, I'm in the light, I can see. I see the truth. I see the truth about you. I see the truth about the world around me. If I hate, I'm in darkness and I stumble. Look at each of these words in terms of seeing with the eyes of your heart. What do I see if I'm patient? And what do I see if I'm impatient? Think about it. That's the first one. Love is patient. What do you see if you're impatient? Not much. Right? What do I see if I'm impatient? I see me. I see how aggravated I am. I see, I want this over with. I want this done. And as God does not end whatever trial you're impatient about, the whole way through the trial, all you see is you suffering. And so what do I see all along the way? And it will end eventually. But all I see all along the way is me, and I'm mad, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm... But what if I'm patient? What do I see? So much more. I see God working. I may see the need of another while I'm going through the trial. I may see God working in this life and in that life and in that situation. My eyes are open because of a virtue, patience. Oh, I lost my place. What do I see if I'm patient? There it is. Sorry, I'm a bit tired. What do I see if I'm jealous? I'm like, I knew that. I had the rest of them in here. I'm like, where are they? What do I see if I'm jealous? Have you ever been scathingly jealous? I have. That, there's a word that's associated with hate and murder. What do I see when I'm jealous? Me, I'm the center of it all. And why they don't pay me attention and why they are paying them attention. Why are they getting blessed when I'm not? What am I thinking of? Me. What do I see if I'm not jealous but love? What do I see if I'm bragging? What do I see if I'm arrogant? Just taking the words out of the definition. And what do I see? Another, what do I see if I'm kind? What do I see if I'm unkind? Do you see the difference? The virtues open up the eyes of the soul. So Christ would say, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. Each one of these behaviors, if I don't have love, I am blind. I am blind to so many things. Without love, I live in a made-up world of my own making. Mankind has made gods of his own making, and he has made up worlds of his own making. It's all make-believe. And yes, they go through the motions. They go through life and say, no, I'm not in a make-believe world. I can see all these things around me. I can handle this and touch that. But do you really see? Do you see as God sees? Because if you did, then you would see so much more. It's all tied to the love of God. Therefore, without love, I cannot know the good. I'm blind to it. You know, what is good? What isn't? And here's another thing. What if, I'm tempted to not do good so often. And when when the temptation is strong to not do good to another or to do good in my behavior as God would define good, he's the only one who can define it. This is in terms of morality even. That if I choose what is not good, I'm choosing that which is dark. And darkness is a place where there's no light. I participate in it. And I don't see. I'll be blind. And there's no life in that. If I define good on my own, which man has been doing since the beginning, he tries very hard. Every generation comes along and says, yes, this is good. I mean, my mind goes back to the, you know, now that there's another shooting, it's all the, they just, it takes them a half a second to get on the internet and run out of the woodwork and say, we need to remove all guns from everybody. And we're like, do you not see? Do you not see? Is that going to solve anything? No. But they don't care. Why? Because there's another generation, and another generation will come after that and say, we've got it now. We know what's good. We know what's going to fix mankind. Go to Romans 13. Fantasy world. My home with the Lord is not a fantasy world. Now think about it. Doesn't heaven sometimes seem like a fantasy world? You say, well, you know, I'm going to be in heaven and I'm going to, You know, I always like to say, sitting on my Barca lounger with my umbrella drink out in the sun on the beach, and I'm going to be in perfect health and no problems, and everybody's going to be lovely and beautiful and good weather. Isn't it funny, though, that no matter where you go, I was talking to a man yesterday who's from Kansas, said he loves the weather out here. I'm like, yeah, well, I like the weather out here, too. But compared to what, though? That's what it is. Like, New England in the winter can be super cold, and in the summer it can be super hot. The climate here doesn't change as much as it does over there. But I don't get 4 months of rain in New England either, or three, or whatever it is, depending on the year. It doesn't matter where you are. You get sick of anything in this state. You know, in the state, not this state, Oregon. I mean, in this state. You know, where we are is in our fallen state. We'll get tired of anything. Heaven would seem like, you know, like, how could I possibly picture it? And we can't. You really can't. It's like trying to picture a 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 dimensional world. It's impossible. But what we have in our hearts that is heaven, that is home, is Christ himself. The love is him. The peace is him. The joy is him. His presence with you by faith in everything you do and everywhere you go, it's him. And your soul enshrouded in joy and enshrouded in peace, no matter what in the world's going on in your life. That is heaven. And when we get there, that's how it's going to be. Heaven is a place of perfect virtue, perfect love. I don't care if the sun's out or not. In fact, God says there is no sun. Jesus Christ lights up the whole place, illumines the whole place with his glory. So, yeah. I mean, we can't go there. I mean, we can't make the connection. But what we can make the connection to is the virtue that Christ has handed to you now, his very life. And you can live that now. And so can I. And that's the freedom. That's the life. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, now he's going to give us some of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and he's baiting here in a way, I guess. Is there another commandment? Well, he listed 4. I mean, he's given a list of the 10 commandments. So, yeah, there's 6 more of those. But there's also 609 more in the Mosaic Law. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul here lists the commandments that apply to people. The first half of the 10 commandments all apply to God. Have no idols before me, the Sabbath, and so on. The last 5 deal with man. Love of God, second 5, love of man. And Paul lists 4 of them. He leaves one out, actually, which is, you shall not bear false witness, Exodus 20:16. He doesn't say that one, which would also apply to man. You shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. But he leaves that one out, and he fills in the 5th spot, love your neighbor as yourself, which would include all of them. Correct. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this for impact. So he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation, which really means deliverance, and likely referring to the return of the Lord, is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I can put on the armor of light because I am light. This is my right as a child of God to wear this armor. Light consists of goodness. It consists of the fruit of the Spirit. It consists of righteousness. It consists of truth. I wear it like armor. Why? Because I'm at home in my heart. If the conditions of my life cause me to go from truth to lie, then that's a severe contradiction in my heart and who I am. This is who I am now, in Him. You know, that's the New Testament so often is pushing that message through our thick skulls to be who we are in Him. So he says the night is almost gone. Well, he said that 2,000 years ago. But to God, 1,000 years is a day. And Paul is thinking in that way. It's not going to be long. I mean, time can go on forever. And the Lord will return. And all of this will change. Everything is going to change. But you and I are not going to change. Your position is not going to change. And who you are in Him is not going to change. So, he says, lay aside, just like lay aside the old man, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Am I doing this to impress God? Heck no. Am I doing this to earn points with God? No. Do I get blessing? Yes. Yes, you do. Is there blessing in life to thinking in love and righteousness and peace? Huge benefits, as we will see. So he says in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. He says here, the armor of light is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put them both on. Let us behave properly. And he lists three categories of sin. First, carousing and drunkenness. Second, sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Third, strife and jealousy. He says, let us behave properly, not in these. Carousing and drunkenness. That's sins against yourself. Sins against your own body. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality. That sins against your body and someone else's body. And then jealousy and strife is sin against someone else. Against you with them, and against them. All of it here stated to be as a part of darkness we've been delivered from. So I say I'm at home with the Lord, right? I want to enjoy my home. So I'm going to be a drunk, sexual, promiscuous, jealous, strife person. And because of grace, thank God I'm forgiven. It's all going to be awesome. I know people have tried that. It's not so awesome. In fact, it's horrible. And, you know, it will imply upon us great discipline. Now, for those who struggle with that, and there are those out there who struggle mightily in various areas, and I'm sure in the areas that these three cover, with temptation and so on, that, you know, I'm going to avoid these things to avoid the pain, because all of it, you reap what you sow, you reap repercussions. And that is a motivation, and it will get you a little ways, but it will not do it. It will not. People have an amazing tolerance for pain if you are after the fulfillment of a certain lust. It is amazing how much we're willing to put up with. That's not going to do it. The motivation to find life as a believer in this freedom was so you can breathe the free air of being at home with your Lord and having the life that He has so destined for you. And I know there's a lot of Christians out there who think it's impossible for me because of the burden of lust and temptation that I bear. I tell you, it is not. Because you have to be convinced of what He says here. What He and John and Peter and all of them say here in the New Testament. This is who you are now. I, the Lord of glory, am in you and am with you. This life is for you. I have given it to you. And with that, with his presence, knowing that, your desires will change. And boy, isn't desire a wonderful thing? And it can be a horrible thing. And it's true, in a half a second, a desire can pop into your head that is not good, that is not profitable. I'll use one of Paul's words. And all of a sudden, you are anxious, worried. It can be very subtle. Angry, jealous. Why? Because a desire just popped into your heart, and obviously if it's a desire, it's not fulfilled. Correct. Right? Immediately a desire pops into my heart. That desire is unfulfilled. It wouldn't be a desire if it did. So, or if it was. So I'm all of a sudden I'm thinking of it. I want this. Now, Christ, you know, and whatever that thing is, if it's not a part of the life that is Christ, you will incur misery in your heart. And the Lord turns to us and he says, I have fulfilled all your desires. Everything that you could possibly imagine and a zillion times more, I have given you in this life that I've given you. You are full. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 that we are complete in him. Think about that. Colossians 2:10. We are complete in him, meaning we lack nothing. You are. So every time a desire, and I get tempted with these, the desire thought, the bubble pops in my mind. I look at that desire and now think at it, right, with the truth. Look at it and say, I don't need you. Do I? Is there anything in this world that I need? When I have him. People who are alone, they get the thought bubble comes up, you need a mate. Oh, you'd be miserable for the rest of the day. Maybe month. The person who thinks, you know, I'm perfect. I'm so good at everything. Here comes the desire, you know, the failure comes in your heart. You just fell flat on your face in failure. The rest of your day is ruined. Why? Because you thought something. Christ turns to that desire of being perfect and says, look, buddy, you ain't. But I have forgiven you. This new covenant that I've given you, you're no longer under the Mosaic law. You don't owe me an offering. You're forgiven. Now let it go. We are. And I'm fine. The more I do this study, in this study especially, we are not defined by our individual failures. Do you ever tell somebody about another Christian and say, oh yeah, they love the Lord? Or, if they do, I mean, you know. Say, I know people who love the Lord. People in this room, right? I'll say all of you. Because you can't be exclusive in this day and age. But like, right, like I know this person, they love the Lord. Do I say, yeah, they love the Lord, but yesterday at 4 o'clock they didn't. They love the Lord, but you should have seen them Tuesday. Whew. Haters, man. They hated them. Do I say that? And neither does the New Testament. You read John's epistle, 1 John, and he talks about light and darkness. He doesn't talk about, you guys are in the light, then you jumped in the darkness for a little while, then you went light, darkness, light, darkness, light. He says, look, this is what you love. This is who you are. This is what you have made to be. Love him. Does that mean the New Testament is condoning individual sins? Of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. We're to shoot for sinlessness. But the Word of God says you ain't going to do it. Now, the thought bubble comes up. I should have been perfect. The Lord says, look at that stupid bubble and pop it because you're not. Can I learn from that failure? I read another interesting story by this guy Borman that I'm reading lately, Englishman from the turn of the century, last century. And he was talking about he took up photography. And he had this other guy, he was talking to this other guy who was a very good photographer. And, you know, this is photography in like 1905 or something, you know, so he's not showing him his Kodak camera. And the guy says to him, well, show me your stuff. And he brings out to him the best pictures that he has. And the expert, you know, the expert looks him over and says, show me your other stuff. And I'm like, I don't want to. No, he says, no, show me the stuff that you don't want to show me. So he's like, all right. So he digs out all these negatives that are just terrible. And he's like, this is what I want to see. I showed him my best. The guy says, I can't really help you with these. Maybe you got lucky. I don't know. Show me your worst. Now, condoning sin? No, but we fail. We do. God doesn't need it. But what God does is say, now, see that? Do you see? With this terrible negative, learn. I could imagine myself on my best day, and okay, but I'm also going to have worse days. But in the life of Christ, that's just an analogy. It doesn't condone sin. In the life of Christ, I have been set free from that back and forth Christianity that I'm bad, I'm good, I'm bad, I'm good. Christ looks at me and says, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Now, pick up your sorry behind and get rid of your guilt. That bubble that just popped up, throw it away. This is no longer you. You follow me. And in no way does that conclusion of truth garner a life of sinfulness. In fact, quite the opposite. The courage to go forward. And so in these, you know, whatever bubbles pop up in my mind that are desires, I look at them and say, Christ, have you not fulfilled my desire? And it's amazing how free you will be. You know, you go through your day and here comes this desire and you're like, well, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Am I not full in Him? Am I not complete? And man, that's so free. It's just freedom. Now, where Paul is addressing the believers here, and again, he mentions three categories of sin, which can be tempting to anyone. These people live in Rome. Right? It's a letter to the Romans. These Christians live in Rome. And Rome is the capital of the pagan world. Rome is a place where pagan gods are worshipped. And this kind of behavior is commonplace. Sexual promiscuity? That's what Rome is. That's what we do. It's on every corner. It's on down every dark alley. The Christians in Rome are surrounded by it. And what the non-Christians want the Christians to come over and join them. That's what the persecutors want. They want you to conform. The Christians here are exhorted to stand their ground. I am no witness of truth if I conform to darkness. I'm going to say I stand for the truth and I am the light of the world while I participate in the deeds of darkness. What I say and what I do are opposite. My witness is weak. So love sees others and God in the proper light and therefore can discern truth. If all events, people, and even God are only imagined in my mind as how they affect me, then I am blind. If I only see how you affect me and the event affects me and how God even affects me and it's just all about me, then I am blind. Love doesn't just see God as what good He does to me, and He does all day long. I don't even have to consider it. It will be done. But I consider you. Are we not to consider others as more important than ourselves? Yeah, I read years ago, I read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity probably about 20 times now. Every time I read it, I find something else in it. It's a brilliant work. I mean, it's not very theological, but boy, does it just cut to the quick of some very common sense Christian things. And his definition of maturity is that you forget that you even exist. I thought, that's impossible. But some years later, I find that it's possible. That in fact, do you ever, and I hope you do, I hope you're going through a large portion of your day and then you say, huh, I haven't thought of myself all day. Or like, you know, for a few hours at least. I'm like, wow, I haven't even been thinking of me. It's kind of like when you drive home and you pull into your driveway and you're like, I don't remember the ride at all. And that happens quite a bit. Because your mind is off somewhere. That should be you about you. You're all set. Everything's all set for you. Christ is showing us life. Do you think God sits around going, huh, what am I going to do with myself today? God speaks through Isaiah. And yeah, we're going to have to, I'll just set you up for this. Because I just started yesterday morning looking into more passages in light and darkness. It's starting off in Genesis 1. It's a motif in the Bible that goes from beginning to end. Slavery, freedom, hate, love. But another one, light and darkness. Let there be light. And I found this, and it's actually in the book that's coming out on the Sermon on the Mount, this very passage that we're going to look at, in Isaiah 58. God, through Isaiah, turns to Israel and says, this is what fasting is. And by the way, God doesn't command Israel to ever fast. One day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, they're to fast. All the other days, God never commands them. But God did say to them, and Jesus says to us, and let's just see this. Go to Matthew 6. I see that nobody killed the fly. I don't know. I'll give you a free pen. I'll give you 20 of them. We've got boxes of them. They run out of ink after about an hour, but they work for a little while. If you kill the fly, oh, Larry's going to go do it now. No, you're good, Larry. Matthew 6:16. Whenever you fast, and do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Now, he doesn't command us to fast, and God never commands us to fast. But the Jews did. They fasted twice a week, on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And Isaiah writes to Israel about their fasting. And what we find out about the Israelites when they fasted is that they got grumpy. Right? Here's you, haven't had food all day. And, you know, if I knew you fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I'd avoid you on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Because right about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're incredibly hard to deal with. But yet, you're doing this to worship the Lord. And Isaiah brings this out. And what God does through Isaiah to Israel, and therefore to us, is he actually explains what fasting is. And by the way, it is not me giving up food. It is, in fact, me giving up anything for you, for your needs. I mean, and as rightly willed by God, it is a giving up, but it's not me depriving myself so that I can either impress God or get anything from God. And God says through Isaiah that the benefits to you when you have a heart like this are enormous. But what is fasting? It is love for another. If I have to give up food for your benefit, I will. If I give up drink for your benefit, money, time, energy, effort, things, whatever, prayer time. If I have to give that away for you, right? I am denying myself of something, but it's not for me. It's for you. And that's why the Lord does, in fact, include it in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a description of the disciple, his disciple. It's rightly put here. And we'll see that when we get there, as we're out of time right now. The love of your neighbor is the fasting that he speaks of. So, he says, when you love your neighbor, don't put on a gloomy face. In other words, you don't know this guy, right? This guy, Joe, oh man, he's such a burden. I have to do this for him. I have to do that for him. And then he wants more, and he doesn't say thanks. He's, and that is the same as when the Pharisees were fasting, and they'd walk around like, I'm so hungry. Same thing. He says, don't put on a gloomy face. He says, wash your face. Don't be seen by men. Don't do this to be seen by men. Serve one another in love, because it is life indeed. And hopefully we will get deeper and deeper into that as we go on. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace, and for your mercy. We thank you for your patience that is with us so much, and by which you have blessed us so much. You are the God of gods. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, from which we worship you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. As always, the final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not believed upon him. If you are listening, the true Savior of the world is Jesus Christ, and he is the Savior of the world. He has taken upon himself the curse that you have before God. If you're honest with yourself, you know you need a Savior. All of us have come short. All of us are imperfect, but Christ died for us all. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for your love and for your guidance. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and we do give as your believer priests. We do so in honor of you. We thank you for all who do so and have continued to do so over the years that have made this church possible. We're so grateful for your word and for those who serve you. We ask, Father, that these finances be used to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all for joining me this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have together. And please bless each of us as we go. Protect us. Put that wall of fire around all of us. And may your glory and your love be revealed to us as we do. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I found a thrill to
a thrill that I